Well, why do people give money to various causes? By all accounts, Americans give more to charity per capita than the citizens of any other nation. There may be a few reasons for that. One, America has a lower tax rate than most developed nations. Having just filed my taxes this week, I can't imagine that's true, but the internet never lies, and that's what it says. That lower tax rate also comes with a less comprehensive social safety net, and so there's a perception of a greater need for private charity that may move Americans to give more. Americans are also more religious than citizens of most developed nations. They enjoy greater prosperity than the citizens of most nations, and so both of those things tend to correlate with charitable giving. But in any event, Americans give the most, and researchers in America have spent a considerable amount of time trying to figure out what it is that motivates people to give to charity. What is it that would cause someone to take what's theirs and give it away without really expecting much of anything in return? One large recent study identified seven factors that seem to indicate or seem to predict a high level of generosity on the part of donors. The first is a sense that the cause that they're giving to serves an important purpose. People want to give to something that is important. Second, people tend to give more when they trust the organization to which they are giving. Third, if they sense that their contribution will actually have an impact, it might change something. That motivates people to give. Fourth, if they have a personal connection with the purpose of the charity. So someone who has a loved one struggling with cancer might be more willing to give to a cancer research foundation. Fifth, if they see the cause as having great meaning or purpose. Sixth, if tax benefits are significant and easy to access, people are more likely to give. And seventh, people tend to give more when they have ways of engaging with the organization. So in person or in social media, if there's a personal connection to the people in the organization, folks tend to give more. You can see why that's important information if you are a charitable organization seeking to raise funds. The more you can cultivate those kinds of connections or sense of purpose, the more likely people are to give. And so as you think about your own money, what is it that motivates you to give generously, even joyfully? What is it that would cause you to take what's yours and give it away without expecting anything in return? In our passage for this morning from the Old Testament book of Numbers, we see the people of Israel bringing offerings to establish the worship of the Lord in the tabernacle. And so what I want to do is turn there this morning and see if we can figure out how they gave and why they gave, and to think about if there might be implications for our lives and even our generosity. So it's been a couple of weeks since we were in the book of Numbers together, and Lord willing, the plan is I'm going to be preaching at other churches in the area, the Trinity Church of Loudoun and Franconia Baptist, over the next couple of weeks. So we'll take another couple of weeks off from the book of Numbers. But let me just remind you of the setting so we have our bearings here. Numbers is the fourth book of the Bible. It's very much connected to everything that came before. It doesn't really stand on its own as a discrete unit, but it really only makes sense in the context of the larger story of the first five books of the Bible. So you remember the first book of the Bible is Genesis. It tells the story of God's creation of the world out of nothing, mankind's descent into sin and rebellion against God, and God's promise that he made to a man named Abraham, that his descendants would be a great nation, and that God would bring that nation into a land where they could serve him in great prosperity. God said he would be the God of those people, and they would be his special possession. And he said he would even bless the entire world through Abraham's offspring. That's much of the book of Genesis, is seeing that promise begin to unfold through Abraham's offspring. The second book of the Bible, Exodus, opens with Abraham's descendants, the people of Israel, named after Abraham's grandson. They are suffering in slavery in Egypt. God is faithful to the promise he made to Abraham. He raises up a man named Moses to lead them out of slavery. God performs wonderful signs and miracles. He sends 10 plagues against the Pharaoh, against Egypt, and he delivers the people of Israel. They go through the Red Sea on dry ground, and they come and they worship him at Mount Sinai. There at Mount Sinai, he gives them the law. He gives them instructions for creating the tabernacle, this elaborate tent, this tent of meeting, where he's going to come and meet with the people of Israel. The third book of the Bible, Leviticus, opens there at Mount Sinai. The Lord installs Moses' brother, a man named Aaron, as his priest and says his descendants will be priests. They're going to serve offering sacrifices in the tabernacle so that the people can be forgiven for their sins and draw near to God in worship. And then the book of Numbers, the fourth book, opens, and we're still there at Mount Sinai. In fact, we will be all the way through Numbers chapter 10. Numbers opens, it's about 13 months since the Exodus from Egypt, so a little over a year has gone by. Chapter 1 shows us a census of Israel's army, and the point there is that the nation has now grown from a small family into a mighty nation. God has blessed them, and they are a great army. Chapter 2 shows us how the camp of Israel was to be arranged with Yahweh, with the tabernacle at the center. The idea is that the Lord is the middle of everything they do, whether they're camping or whether they're on the move, that the tabernacle is in the middle of the people. Chapters 3 and 4 give us the Lord's instructions for the Levites, the members of the tribe who were exempted from military service. So in chapter 3, verses 12 to 13, we saw that when God redeemed the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt, when he killed the firstborn of all the Egyptians and spared the firstborn of the Israelites, in light of that, the Lord said in Numbers chapter 3 that he claimed all the firstborn of the people and even their cattle as particularly belonging to him. He said, the firstborn belongs to me. We're going to see that repeated in our passage for today in chapter 8. But since it was highly impractical for the people of Israel to send all of their firstborn to the tabernacle to serve the Lord, instead God said he would take the entire tribe of Levi in their place. The tribe of Levi was set aside for service to the Lord. And in those chapters, in chapters 3 and 4, we get a list of their duties. Chapter 5 gives us instructions about purity in the camp and some specific and very strange instructions about a few different circumstances that might arise in the life of the people. Chapter 6 gives us instructions for the Nazirite vows, a way for an Israelite to consecrate himself or herself to the service of the Lord for a season. And that chapter, chapter 6, ends with this great blessing that God commands Aaron to speak over the people. So this is where we left off in the book of Numbers, there at the end of chapter 6, starting in verse 22. It says there, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them.'" In many ways, this is what the Bible has been building up to, up until this point. God has called out a people, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He's given them his law and a sacrificial system by which they can be cleansed and fit to come into his presence. And now as they stand on the cusp of heading into the land that the Lord is going to give them, as they embark on the conquest of Canaan, the Lord is speaking his blessing over them through Aaron, through the priest. He's putting his name upon them. He is causing his face to shine on them. And so if this were a movie, everything is ready to go. The music is swelling, the drama is high, they're ready to leave Sinai, right? They've been here for the past 11 plus months, and so now we're ready to go into the land of Canaan. And so then we come to our chapters for this morning, chapters 7 and 8. And what you'd expect is that chapter 7 would open with the people triumphantly setting out for the promised land. But instead, this is what we read there in verses 1 to 3 of Numbers 7. "On the day when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle and had anointed and consecrated it with all its furnishings and had anointed and consecrated the altar with all its utensils, the chiefs of Israel, heads of their fathers' houses, who were the chiefs of the tribes, who were over those who were listed, approached. and brought their offerings before the Lord. 6 wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon for every 2 of the chiefs, and for each one an ox. They brought them before the tabernacle. So chapter 7 opens not with the sort of conquest of Canaan, but it tells us about what happened when Moses finished setting up the tabernacle. Again, the tabernacle is this large, elaborate tent built by the people of Israel in the desert according to the Lord's design, a place where they could meet with him. They would meet with the Lord and worship him. Okay, so that's fine. But all that actually happened a month earlier. If you're looking at the timeline, chapter 7 of the book of Numbers actually puts us all the way back to Exodus chapter 40. That's where we read about Moses setting up the tabernacle. And so what we have here in chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and even the first few verses of chapter 10 is basically a long flashback. So chapter 6 ends and we're ready to go into the promised land, but we have to wait 3+ chapters before it actually happens, before the people actually head out. We have this extended flashback back to what happened in Exodus chapter 40. And so as we think about chapters 7 and 8 this morning, I want to take it in 2 stages. First, let's look at what we see in chapter 7 in terms of the provisions from the people. So that'll be the first thing we see, provisions from the people. This will be what we spend most of our time on this morning. And then secondly, at the end, let's look at the laws for the Levites. And we see that mostly in chapter 8. So provisions from the people in chapter 7 and laws for the Levites in chapter 8. So looking here at this flashback in chapter 7. Again, if you remember back to chapter 4, the tribe of Levi was separated into 3 groups based on which of Levi's sons you were descended from. Each group was given a specific task when it came to packing up the tabernacle and transporting it and then setting it up again. So the people of Israel are going to be on the move, and so the Lord's given them specific roles, the sons of Levi, specific roles to the Levites in terms of how the tabernacle is going to get packed up and transported. So if you remember back to Numbers chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, the Gershonites, so this sort of subgroup of Levites, they carried the curtains and the hangings of the tabernacle. The Merarites carried the poles and the frames and the bases. You see that in Numbers 4, 31 and 32. The Kohathites carried the most holy things from the tabernacle on poles on their shoulders. You see that in Numbers 4, 4 to 15. And so they've got this work to do, but they lack the tools to do it. So there in chapter 7, verse 3, we read that the heads of all the other tribes come together and they contribute to the service of the Levites 6 wagons and 12 oxen that can pull the wagons. Then in verses 4 to 7, we read this. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Accept these from them, that they may be used in the service of the tent of meeting," that is the tabernacle, "and give them to the Levites, to each man according to his service." So Moses took the wagons and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service. And 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari according to their service, under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because they were charged with the service of the holy things that had to be carried on the shoulder. So Moses takes these 6 carts, these 12 oxen, he distributes them among the Levites, right? 2 of the 6 go to the Gershonites, 4 of the 6 wagons go to the Merarites, and the Kohathites get none because they don't need a wagon, they carry everything on poles. Okay, so now the scene is set there for the rest of the chapter in verses 10 to 11. So we read there in Numbers 7, verses 10 to 11, "The chiefs offered offerings for the dedication of the altar on the day it was anointed, and the chiefs offered their offering before the altar. And the Lord said to Moses, 'They shall offer their offerings, 1 chief each day, for the dedication of the altar.'" So there's an altar in the tabernacle where the people will offer sacrifices. And so each day for 12 days, one of the chiefs of one of the tribes of Israel is going to come with an offering that will serve the altar and serve to dedicate the altar in the tabernacle. So that process of each chief from a tribe coming one at a time, one day, each one gets a day. That continues all through chapter 7. It goes all the way down, if you look in your Bible, if you have it open, to verse 83, where we have the 12th day, the last offerings are made. So there in verses 12 to 17 of chapter 7, Nashon, the son of Amminadab, brings the offering for the tribe of Judah. So I'm not going to read all 12 days to you, but let me just read this one so you get a sense of it as we walk through. So there in Numbers chapter 7, verse 12, he who offered his offering on the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab, of the tribe of Judah. And his offering was one silver plate, whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one golden dish of 10 shekels full of incense, one bull from the herd, one ram, one male lamb a year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs a year old. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. So yet again, we see the tribe of Judah is given prominence. This is in keeping with the blessing that Jacob had pronounced over his son Judah back in Genesis chapter 49. Even though Judah wasn't the firstborn, Jacob had declared that his tribe, his people, would lead the nation. If you remember back earlier in the book of Numbers when we saw how the camp was arranged, Judah was positioned in front of the tabernacle so that as the people of Israel went out, the tribe of Judah would be in the lead. And so here they take the lead again in offering these gifts for the dedication of the altar in the tabernacle. It's worth noting Nashon and his father Amminadab both appear in Matthew's genealogy of the Lord Jesus. So Jesus himself comes from the tribe of Judah, and he comes specifically from the line of this one chief. But as Nashon brings Judah's offering, we see that it comprises a silver plate and a silver basin. Both of them, the text tells us, are full of fine flour mixed with oil. This was for the grain offering that had been prescribed in the law. He also brought a golden dish of incense. This is small, only about 10 shekels. So think like a giant spoon or a small ladle. There's also a bull, a ram, and a lamb for burnt offerings. There's a goat for sin offerings. There's two oxen, five rams, five goats, and five lambs for peace offerings. And so this pattern gets repeated exactly 11 times throughout the chapter. Each tribe of Israel bringing exactly the same gift that Judah brought. So if you have your Bible open, look there in verses 18 to 23. We see on day two, the chief of the tribe of Issachar, we're told, brings his offering. It's the same offering that the tribe of Judah gave. There in day three, in verses 24 to 29, the chief of the tribe of Zebulun brings his offering. Same offering. Verses 30 to 35, day four, the chief of the tribe of Reuben brings their offering before the Lord. Day five, the chief of the tribe of Simeon brings his offering. You see that in verses 36 to 41. On day six, the chief of the tribe of Gad brings his offering in verses 42 to 47. On day seven, the chief of the tribe of Ephraim brings his offering, verses 48 to 53. Are you wondering, am I going to go through them all? I am. I think it's kind of the point. Day eight, the chief of the tribe of Manasseh brings his offering in verses 54 to 59. Day nine, the chief of the tribe of Benjamin brings his offering, verses 60 to 65. In verses 66 to 71, we see day 10, the chief of the tribe of, I'm sorry, day 9 was Benjamin, day 10 is the tribe of Dan. Day 11, the chief of the tribe of Asher brings his offering, verses 72 to 77. And then on day 12, finally, in verses 77 to 83, the chief of the tribe of Naphtali brings his offering. Okay, so what's the point of all of that? Well, I think in part, the literary genius of this passage is in the repetition. Right, just on like day six, I got tired of reading that to you, right? And you probably got a little tired of listening. Right, if hopefully you got a chance this week to read through all of chapter seven, it's boring. It's mind-numbing. It's repetitious, right? What if I'd read all 80 verses? I think that's the point, though. Not that it's meant to be boring, but that it's meant just to come at you over and over and over again. 12 times we read about the same gifts being given by the same by all the different tribes. I think what we're meant to see is that each tribe is bringing its offerings. Each tribe is contributing its gifts. They are all together, ordering their lives around the tabernacle, around the altar, around the worship of Yahweh. Everything about the book of Numbers shows us the nation of Israel as a people whose identity is shaped by the presence of Yahweh, by their relationship to their God. He is in their midst. He has brought them to this place. He is the one who has orchestrated their future. And so they need to be a holy people, as we saw back in chapters 5 and 6, right? And here in chapter 7, we see that their relationship to their God is reflected in their offerings and in their gifts. Now, we're not told here explicitly, but I think the tone of this ceremony is meant to be jubilant, triumphant, joyful, right? Each tribe had the honor of having one day of their own. With everyone else gathered around, their chief brought forward their offerings, right, to establish the worship of Yahweh at the altar in the tabernacle, right? It's a great privilege. It's a great honor, right? The names of the tribal heads get repeated twice in each one of the accounts. So on the account on each day, you read about the head of the tribe at the beginning of the passage and the end of the passage, as if it's their great like pleasure and honor to be the person who gets to bring these offerings and to furnish the things required for the altar to be put to use. Right? You can't imagine that the people of the tribes were reluctant to provide these things that were needed. Right? It's a privilege. It's a triumph. I think that's why you get 80 verses of it, because it's good news. And I think there were probably two things that contributed to this sort of outpouring of joyful offerings. And again, these things aren't explicit in the text, but I do think the larger context that this story happens in makes sense of what we see here. I think first, they were happy to give these things to the Lord. This was a joyful ceremony because these things didn't belong to them in the first place. Remember, the people of Israel had been serving under the yoke of Pharaoh in Egypt. They had no silver plates. They had no golden spoons. They weren't offering their own family heirlooms here in Numbers 7. They had been an oppressed and enslaved nation. But you remember back in the book of Exodus, when the Lord freed them, he also loaded them with treasure. Back in Exodus chapter 12, verse 35, we read this. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So the Lord had given the people of Israel favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and the Egyptians loaded them up with treasure on their way out of town. And so the people of Israel probably didn't have a difficult time remembering that everything they had came to them as a gift from Yahweh, as a gift of his kindness. And they also knew that he had promised them even greater provision in the land of Canaan. He said, when you go into Canaan, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. You're going to live in houses that you didn't build. You're going to harvest fields where you didn't sow. You're going to drink water from wells you didn't dig. And so what a joy it would have been for them to take just a small portion of what Yahweh had given to them and to give it back to his worship and service. Right? You can see how their gifts as they bring them really are worship. Right? They weren't giving these things to the Lord because he needed them. They weren't presenting these things to the Lord as if he were some impotent and inert idol who was dependent on their gifts. No, they were giving these things back to the Lord as a way of acknowledging that he had so richly and abundantly provided for them, that they had all that they needed and so much more. In fact, the amount that each tribe gave actually wasn't a tremendous burden. A few plates, some incense, some cows and sheep. You know, from a tribe of tens of thousands of people, This was not a contribution that was going to bankrupt anyone. This was not a sort of heavy requirement that the Lord placed on his people. It was a symbolic act of worship. It was a privilege for them to come and give some portion back to the Lord as a way of worshiping him. It was his greatness, the greatness of his provision to them, that led to these offerings. And brothers and sisters, I think it's the same way for us. Right? If you see your possessions as yours, as things that you've earned, you've provided, you've secured for yourself by your own hard work and cleverness and wisdom, if you think that it ultimately depends on you whether or not you have enough and have the things that you need, then I think you can understand why giving to the Lord's purposes might be less than a joy for you. Or if you see the Lord as needy, if you see his success, the success of his cause in the world, as in some way hanging by a thread, depending on your generosity, dependent on your gifts, well, then you're going to be motivated by guilt or fear, and there's very little joy in that. But if we're able to see that what we have comes first and foremost, not from our efforts, not from our striving, but from the Lord, who is a generous provider, then we can give back generously to him as an act of worship. As the old hymn puts it, we give thee but thine own, whatever the gift may be. All that we have is thine, O Lord, a trust on loan from thee. The people of Israel gave because they knew that what they had came from the Lord and not from them. The second thing that I think explains their offerings is the fact that their identity was wrapped up in the worship of their God. I think that's the atmosphere of this passage. Taking the book of Numbers in small chunks like we're doing, I think has its advantages. One weakness is that it's easy to lose the context. But this section here in chapter 7, verses 1 to 88, this sort of account of the 12 tribes coming with their offerings, it is bracketed by two happenings. You have the Aaronic blessing that I read to you earlier, back from the end of chapter 6. Right, the idea being that Israel has this special relationship with the Lord. They are the people upon whom his face shines. They're the people who bear his name. And if you look even at the end of chapter 8, I think this is most likely the point of the instructions that we see. If you look at Numbers chapter 8, in the first couple of verses, verses 1 to 4, you see instructions for setting up golden lampstands in the tabernacle. There in verse 2, the specific idea is that these lampstands should be set up so that their light shines forward. Particularly if you kind of put all the data together, forward is where the bread of the presence was meant to be kept. Right? There's lampstands in the tabernacle. In front of the lampstands, there is a table. And on that table are 12 loaves of bread, right? Each one representing one of the tribes of Israel. And so here in chapter 8, verse 2, the Lord says, look, when you set those lampstands up, I want the light to shine on the bread, basically. And the picture seems to be a reminder. The bread represents the people of Israel. The light represents the Lord's face shining upon them. This blessing of Aaron is a bookend that sort of serves on either side of this parade of gifts. We do also see another bookend at the end, something extraordinary at the end of chapter 7. So if chapter 6 sort of frames everything that comes after in terms of this great blessing, chapter 7 ends there in verse 89 with this extraordinary event. It says, and when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. Right, chapter 7 concludes with this reminder that the tabernacle is no empty tent. This is no shrine to a false god. No, the tabernacle is the place blessed by the living God with his presence. And he is there to speak to Moses. This is what sets Israel apart. This is what distinguishes them from the nations. God is with them to bless them, and he speaks to them. He reveals himself to them. He communicates his will, his plans, his wishes, his commands. He tells them to Moses, And Moses, in turn, communicates them to the people. The people are marked out by their faith in God's promises and their adherence to his commands. And I think it's that context, the Aaronic blessing at the end of chapter 6 and the entrance of Moses into the tabernacle at the end of chapter 7 to hear from God on behalf of the people, I think that makes sense of why these offerings seem to have such a sense of joy and privilege as the heads of the tribes come with their gifts. Because we know that our money and our possessions follow our hearts. They follow our identity. Right? Whatever thrills your soul will have a tractor beam pull on your wallet. Right? What are silver plates? What are a couple of cattle in light of the presence of the Lord in their midst to speak to them and to bless them and to bring them into the land of Canaan? I don't think chapter 7 is fundamentally about giving and finances. It's about Israel's relationship to the Lord. It's about their experience of his presence and his blessing and being shaped by that identity. Again, that's the context that makes sense of the parade of gifts that we see here. So, brothers and sisters, as great as the privileges of the nation of Israel were, you do realize that we have something far better, right? In Numbers 7, we see the people bringing their offerings and sacrifices to the Lord. But God's plan was that he would be the one to provide the sacrifice. He would be the one who would ultimately and finally provide the sacrifice that would put away the sins of his people. You see, many centuries after the book of Numbers was written, God sent his own son to give himself up as a sacrifice for our sins, to do what the blood of these bulls and goats and rams that were offered here in chapter 7 could never finally do, to actually permanently cleanse us from our sin and guilt. Jesus offered up his life in our place on the cross, taking the punishment that we deserve for all the ways that we haven't listened to God, all the ways that we've lived for ourselves. And he rose from the dead in victory over sin and death. And so he is qualified and able and does offer salvation to anyone who will turn from their sins and trust in him. Anyone who will come to Jesus in repentance and faith is assured of eternal life. And so in Christ, we have the blessings that bookend Numbers chapter 7, but only more so. If you are in Christ, if you've trusted in him, he has placed his name on you. It's not for nothing. Jesus tells his church to baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right? If you are baptized into Christ, his name is on you. If you are in Christ, God's face is smiling on you. Right, Jesus endured the frown of God's justice so that you might know the smile of his grace. He endured darkness on the cross so that the light of God's countenance would shine on you. If you're in Christ, God is present with you by his Holy Spirit. He has made you as an individual and us as a church to be his temple, to be his dwelling place. And in Christ, God has spoken to us. He has revealed himself to us, not through Moses, but directly through his son. So if the Israelites were marked out by this identity, if these truths gave shape to their lives and spurred them on to joyful worship and generosity, how much more so for those of us who know the love and the presence and the voice of God in Jesus? Christian, think about it. What else in your life can compare to what God has given you, what God has provided for you, what he has promised you? What greater privilege do you have than to be part of the people of God, bringing him not just some silver and plates and incense and cattle, but bringing your whole life to him as worship? That brings us, I think, to what we see in chapter 8 of Numbers. We've seen that the provisions from the people. In chapter 8, we drill down even more on this idea of worship by looking at the laws for the Levites. Now, again, just remember, the Levites were members of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So they were the descendants of Jacob's son, Levi. And they had been set apart, as we saw back in chapter 3, by the Lord to serve in the tabernacle, to serve in the tent. So not all of the people of Levi were priests, but their job was to carry the tabernacle, to set it up, to tear it down, to take it where it needed to go. They were there to clean, to protect, and to generally serve in the tabernacle complex. So they weren't priests. They couldn't go into the tabernacle and offer sacrifices, but they were there as helpers. The Lord said he gave the Levites to Aaron and his descendants, to the priests, as a gift, as help. You can imagine offering all those sacrifices, moving that whole tabernacle complex was a massive undertaking, and so it does take a whole tribe to do it. That was the work of the Levites. So you have this tribe, this people, the Levites, a subset of the Levites, specifically those who were descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother. They were set aside not just for general service in the tabernacle, but they were priests. They were the ones who actually would go in and offer the sacrifices. They would go in to the presence of God as described in the book of Leviticus. So, not all Levites are priests, but all priests are Levites, if that makes sense. And if it doesn't, I still think you'll get to heaven. We consider the instructions for the ordination of the priests back in the book of Leviticus, chapters 8 to 9. So there we saw that elaborate ceremony for how the priests were to be consecrated for service, actually going into the temple or into the tabernacle and offering sacrifices. Here, we see the sort of setting aside of the tribe of Levi. Their work was in some ways more distant from the tabernacle, and so the instructions for their preparation are somewhat less complex and sophisticated. We won't spend a ton of time on this, but as we sort of look towards coming to the Lord's table in a few minutes, I just want to see three categories of instruction here regarding those who would serve in the tabernacle, regarding the Levites. So you kind of see three things that the Lord tells Moses here in chapter 8 about the Levites. First, there in verses 5 to 12, we see they need to be cleansed from their sin. So in verses 5 to 6, we read this. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the Levites from among the people of Israel and cleanse them." There in verses 7 to 12, we see instructions for how to do that. There's washing, there's shaving, there's cleaning their clothes. And ultimately, there would be a sacrifice offered in their place to atone for their sin. So there in verse 12, it says, "Then the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the bulls, and you shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering to the Lord to make atonement for the Levites." So that makes it clear the problem with the Levites was not the dirt on their skin. So they're told to wash, to shave, to put on clean clothes, but that was just symbolic. The real problem was they needed to be cleansed from the stain of sin. They really needed to have their sin atoned for. So the Lord says, perform this sacrifice. Have them put their hands on the head of the bull, transferring, as it were, their guilt to the bull. The bull then is killed in their place to make atonement for their sin. Down in verse 21 of chapter 8, we see that Aaron actually offers that sacrifice. So that's the first thing. They need to be cleansed. The second thing we see about the Levites is, again, something we've already talked about, something we saw back in chapter 3, and that is that they've been particularly set aside for the Lord. You see that in verses 13 to 19 there of chapter 8. And if you look at verse 16 particularly, we read the Lord said this, speaking about the Levites, "For they are wholly given to me from among the people of Israel. Instead of all who open the womb, the firstborn of all the people of Israel, I have taken them for myself. For all the firstborn among the people of Israel are mine, both of man and of beast. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated them for myself, and I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel." So as we said earlier, this was the way the Lord would show that all the firstborn belonged to him. Right? In that society, the firstborn of a family represented the entire family. And so the Levites were set aside to serve the Lord as a reminder that all of the firstborns, who represent all of the families of Israel, belong to the Lord. The service of the Levites was really the service of the people of Israel. They represented the firstborn who represented every family. They were a reminder that Israel had been completely devoted to the service of Yahweh. It's probably significant there in verse 10 of chapter 8, the people of Israel are told to lay hands on the Levites. So up until this point in the Old Testament, the only thing you'd lay your hands on was an animal you were getting ready to sacrifice. And in fact, that's what we see happen in verse 12. The sense here seems to be that the lives and the work of the Levites are a kind of sacrifice. They're kind of a devotion to the Lord on behalf of the entire nation. And then the third and final sort of category of instruction we see here about the Levites was provisions for their retirement there at the end of the chapter. So you see that in verses 23 to 26. The gist of it is that the Levites were basically on active duty from age 25 to age 50. At that point, they were no longer allowed to serve in the tabernacle. They had to withdraw, and they could basically, according to verse 26, keep guard. That was their job, and they couldn't do anything else. It's a reminder that the worship of Israel in the tabernacle and in the temple that follows after it in Jerusalem, I think this is a reminder that this worship is going to continue on for a really long time. This is not a brief arrangement. Retirement plans need to be made. Generations of Levites will come and work in the tabernacle and retire and die and be replaced by another generation that will work in the tabernacle and retire and die. So two things to notice about what we see here. Those are the kind of three sets of instructions. Two things I'd point out to you as we wrap up. The first is that all of the Lord's instructions are carried out very specifically. So chapter 7, if you remember, ends with Moses hearing from the Lord in the tabernacle. Chapter 8 then unfolds with Moses and Aaron being very careful to carry out the Lord's instructions. So we read there in chapter 8, verses 20 to 22. Thus did Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the people of Israel to the Levites, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites, the people of Israel did to them. And the Levites purified themselves from sin and washed their clothes, and Aaron offered them as a wave offering before the Lord. And Aaron made atonement for them to cleanse them. And after that, the Levites went in to do their service in the tent of meeting before Aaron and his sons, as the Lord had commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so they did to them. This is really the common thread throughout our passage. The people of Israel, Moses and Aaron, their representatives, they didn't just decide like, hey, what would be a kind of a fun ceremony we could do to set the Levites aside? No, they hear the word of the Lord, and they follow his instructions carefully. That's how they treasure this great gift that they've been given. They are the people to whom the Lord speaks, and so they listen. They believe his promises. They do what he says. And brothers and sisters, so it is for us. We have a great gift in the word of God. It reveals his plan of salvation, right, through grace by faith in the Lord Jesus. It reveals to us his will for our lives. And so as God's people, as we've been thinking about all morning, we find our life not by listening to ourselves, not by listening to our feelings or our desires, certainly not by listening to the wisdom of the world, but by listening to, by believing and obeying the word of God. It's always been that way for God's people. From the Garden of Eden all the way into eternity, we find our life by hearing God's word, believing it, and obeying it. The second thing to notice here is that the tabernacle system, as it's set up, is being pretty clearly shown to be not enough. In the service of the Levites, you have a built-in reminder that this arrangement simply can't last. It's never going to be good enough. Like the priests back in the book of Leviticus, the Levites have sin that needs to be atoned for. They have to be cleansed before they can serve. they're not qualified on their own. And we also see they need to retire. They can't continue on forever in their service. There's going to be an unending stream of Levites that will be required. Nothing will ever finally be accomplished through the Levites in the tabernacle. And so the limited nature of the ministry of the Levites, I think, points us forward. It creates a void. It creates a hunger for the limitless, perfect, eternal, completed work of the Lord Jesus. This is the point that the author of Hebrews is making over and over again. Jesus is the perfect servant in the tabernacle. He is the perfect worker in the house of the Lord. He's the perfect priest, the perfect Levite. He wasn't a Levite, but he was a perfect Levite. He had no sin of his own to atone for. And so he could offer himself as a sacrifice for us. He didn't have to go get a bull and sacrifice it for himself, but he himself offered his own body, his own blood for us. Jesus is our representative, right? The Levites stood in for the firstborn. Jesus stands in for us, dying on the cross in our place, taking our punishment, rising from the dead for us, offering his obedience to his heavenly Father on our behalf so that we might be counted righteous. And brothers and sisters, the ministry of the Lord Jesus has no end. After offering himself as a sacrifice for sin, he rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. His work is finished. There are no more sacrifices to offer. There is no one coming behind him. He will never retire. No one needs to make up anything that's lacking because the Lord Jesus has saved us forever by the offering of himself. Brothers and sisters, that is good news. The ministry of the Levites leaves us hungry for that kind of priest, that kind of work in the tabernacle. And it's that good news, it's that sacrifice, it's that work that brings us to the table together this morning. Because here at the Lord's Supper, we have presented to us physically and visibly reminders of spiritual realities that are sometimes quite easy to forget. So in the bread, we have a picture of the body of Christ broken for us on the cross, offered up as a sacrifice in our place. And in the cup, we see the blood of Christ, the sinless one, the blood shed for the remission of our sins. And so here at the table, we take our place alongside Moses and Aaron and the Israelites and all of God's people. People who hear the word of God, who hear the promises that God makes to all who come in faith, and we believe. We come on the basis of what he's said and what he's promised to us.